This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Sony Pictures, All Saints, the inspiring true story of Pastor Michael Spurlock, starring John Corbett, All Saints, in theaters now. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information is available at allsaintsmovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, with the worldwide threat of radical Islam ever with us, is it possible for peaceful Muslims to modernize their religion in order to make it genuinely more tolerant? Well, indeed, there are Muslims out there who do want Islam to move in that direction. But is it even possible in light of those problematic passages in the Quran and the rest of the Islamic community? That's what we're going to tackle today with Christine Douglas-Williams. She is an international award-winning journalist and television producer and author of the book we'll be discussing. It is called The Challenge of Modernizing Islam, Reformers Speak Out and the Obstacles They Face. Christine, thank you so much for being with us. It's great to have you.
Thank you for having me.
Sure thing. Well, you conducted interviews with some of the better-known moderate Muslims in the West, people like Zuhdi Jasser and Tawfiq Hamid and so on. What was your objective in doing so? What were you trying to find out from these reformers?
I was trying to determine what the validity was in terms of reforming Islam. I'll tell you how it all started. What appealed to me about these moderates was this. After 9/11, Islam was cast, of course, as we all know, into the public forum like never before in a very big way.
Yes.
I was doing a show at the time, a daily show, and what appealed to me about some of the Muslims was, I was hearing two voices. One was from a fellow that I'd interviewed, and he belonged to an organization that is typically regarded as what we know now as Islamist.
Yes.
And he reached over to me during a break when I was asking him all kinds of questions about 9/11 and other problematic issues. He was evading questions, and then he leaned over to me in the break and said, "Us brown people have to stick together."
Oh, no.
So that kind of, you know, made me realize that, you know, we had a problem here, a divisive problem. And there was another group of Muslims, and these were the progressive types. It was a group called Muslims. In fact, it was led by Tariq Fatah.
Oh, yeah.
And it was a modernized group. And here's why I'm saying it was modernized. Before investigations were done into what was taking place in mosques in terms of radicalist preachers, hate preachers, and so forth, this guy was coming on my show. And so were a couple other people from his group, like Raheel Raza and Farzana Hassan. And they were saying, wait a minute here, you guys don't realize what's going on. Every Friday, you're being cursed in a lot of the mosques across the country in Friday prayer. And at the time, that sounded almost absurd. They were the ones saying this, and the mainstream media was not really giving them any attention. But here I was, trying to investigate what this was about, because, I mean, my history is as an investigative journalist. I was amazed by the messages they were giving. Fast forward this again. I continue to have them on various shows to deal with the unfolding news as it pertained to Islam, which, of course, was heating up to furious proportions as we see happening today.
Right.
So when I look at the message of what these Muslims were giving long in advance of actual studies that were taking place on our soil, I thought, this is a subject of interest. So that is what the motivating factor was. What is it that these people are trying to say? What is it that they're trying to do in their religion? And they're trying to reform their religion. Now, a lot of people ask me, how could you expect a violent religion like Islam to be reformed? I ascribe completely to the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. In fact, I was an advisor to the former Office of Religious Freedoms, which was instituted under the Harper government, but was subsequently shut down in Canada under the Trudeau government. So I believe in religious rights and freedom. There are those that say, look, we've got to get rid of Islam. We've got to outlaw Islam. And I'm saying, wait a minute here. You've got 1.6, 1.7 billion Muslims in the world. It's just not going to happen.
Yeah.
I don't care if you worship a light bulb. Once you ascribe to the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, once you respect the Constitution, and that is something I stand by. So in digging into what it was that these reformists and moderates, there's a difference, were trying to indicate, one thing stood out. They were on our side when it comes to human rights and democracy. Hmm. And they wanted to completely separate mosque from state.
Yes.
They believe that their religion should be practiced personally, like every other faith, whether you be Hindu, Buddhist, Christian, Jewish, whatever faith you are, practice it in peace and quietness of the soul and stay out of trying to manipulate the political forefront. And they are vocal when it comes to this. Unfortunately, they're not given much press.
No.
But one fellow in particularly, this is Dr. Sheikh Subi Mansour. He is the founder of the reformist Quranist sect in Egypt, which, interestingly, completely rejects the Sunnah and the Hadiths. And they ascribe to the Quran and in the peaceful versions of the Quran. And they recognize, yes, there are verses in there that should be left back in the 7th century. We support human rights. We support peace. He was an Al-Azhar University professor, kicked out of Al-Azhar, eventually put in jail. He saw his members of the Quranist sect persecuted. Some of them were killed. And eventually he was exiled from Egypt by Mubarak. And he is one of the reformists that I interview in the book. Another one is Dr. Tawfiq Hamid with the Potomac Institute for Policy Studies. He was once an Al-Qaeda man that worked with the highest ranks of Al-Qaeda, and he discusses extensively in the challenge of modernizing Islam, the hatred that we in the West just cannot comprehend. So they shed light on the differences between a Muslim that chooses to practice his or her faith privately and from those that, whether they do it stealthily or they do it through overt jihad, they ascribe to Sharia law, which this group of people rejects in every shape and form. And that is very essential for people to understand in what it is that moderates, genuine moderates and reformists ascribe to. You will hear people that are listed in the unindicted co-conspirator list come out and they'll defend Sharia, and they're always playing the victimology card. These are not genuine moderates that I describe in the book. These are what I refer to as crypto moderates.
Yes.
And their cover was blown in the Holy Land Foundation trial.
That's true. That's true. Groups like CARE, absolutely. So this is part of the discussion that is important, I think, Christine. When you see those people who come out like CARE, every press conference that they hold, which is all the time, anytime anything has to do with a supposed hate crime or some issue involving Islam, CARE is out with its microphones. CARE is an unindicted co-conspirator in the Hamas funding trial, but a lot of people look at CARE as being a moderate group because they're not out there like Al-Qaeda or like the Islamic State, blowing people up, driving cars into crowds and all the rest. How do you distinguish the frauds from the real moderates? And that's a question I think a lot of people have when they feel like the wool is being pulled over their eyes by people who are Muslim Brotherhood operatives but claim to be moderates.
There are several ways to recognize a moderate from a crypto moderate, as I describe them in the book. But I am going to only address the simpler way to do it. And I'm challenging the listeners with this question. If you belonged to a faith that was committing the worst atrocities globally, persecuting Christians, taking Yazidi sex slaves, killing people, calling for the death of infidels, still cutting off heads, cutting off hands, and committing the worst human rights atrocities, which includes stonings, by the way, and killing people for apostasy, killing people for blaspheming your religion. If you were a genuine moderate, wouldn't you be rather vocal about condemning such action?
Yes.
Wouldn't you want to say, look, I am now on Western soil. I'm a guest like every other immigrant on Western soil, and every immigrant, no matter what race or creed, and say, look, I stand with humanity. I stand for human rights, and I condemn these actions being committed in the name of my religion. But instead, you would notice that crypto moderates, they're biggest identity is actually enshrined in what I call a victimology subterfuge.
Yeah, hang on just a moment. I need to go to a break, but we're going to come back with Christine Douglas Williams, author of The Challenge of Modernizing Islam. We'll return on this after this on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Listen to this. The CBS News report we've been highlighting this week, which lauded the fact that Iceland was close to eradicating Down syndrome by aborting most babies that could potentially have it, acknowledged that many people born with Down syndrome can live full and healthy lives, and that, quote, the screening test is only 85% accurate, end quote. Just think of it. That means 50% of the babies aborted never even had Down syndrome. They were completely healthy. They are aborted by the mere suspicion of Down syndrome. Still, close to 100% of women who test positive abort their children. This is simply heartbreaking. All life is precious.
Join the fight to defend the unborn and give them the right to live. Every life matters, and we want to see laws passed that uphold these values. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to fund the fight today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Watching the news can feel so overwhelming, like everything's spinning out of control. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. News reports these days focus almost entirely on the negative, with viewers feeling fearful, unprotected, frustrated, or hopeless, like there's nothing they could possibly do to make a difference. Well, that's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. There's a spiritual battle going on every time you watch the news, as negativity, fear, anger, and hopelessness all give the enemy a handle or ground in your life. So when you watch the news, confess your negative emotions. Choose to pray about each story. Speak blessing over those you don't like. And fast to see breakthroughs in impossible situations. Then you'll be making the way for real change to occur. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's jeannienigro.com, J-E-A-N-N-E, NIGRO.com/Janet.
We're back on Janet Mefford Today. Where are all the Islamic moderates? There are a lot of us who have been asking that ever since 9/11, and in fact, they do exist. A number of them have been interviewed in a new book, The Challenge of Modernizing Islam. Christine Douglas Williams, the author, is joining us. Now, you were making an important point, Christine, before we had to go to that break there, how to tell the moderates from the crypto moderates, and referenced if you saw atrocities being committed in the name of a religion, if you're truly a moderate, wouldn't you speak out? And this is an interesting question, because this is what people have been asking. Where are all the moderates every time we see a terrorist event or a terrorist attack? Where we look across the Islamic population, most of them are peaceful. So why are they so quiet? How do you differentiate there between those who will speak out and those who will not?
You would find that in the Islamic culture, you won't find a lot of people that are willing to speak out. And the reason why is because of the lashback they will get and the death threats. And it's not just against them, it's against their families. You're looking at a long history within Islam where the immutability of the decree has been enshrined, where the official closed corpus has been enshrined, where a process called ijtihad, which involves reasoning and investigation, the doors of ijtihad have been closed through the centuries, where it is not permissible to be questioning Islam, to be criticizing Islam according to Sharia law. Sharia law is divine law, and nobody in Islam is supposed to be questioning Sharia law. It is an act to be punished. It is not something that is looked upon kindly. In fact, you criticize Islam, you change your religion, you're accused as an apostate, you're still being killed for it in Islamic states. So right there we see that there is a different culture at play here. It is within the conditioning system of Muslims. So for Muslims like those that I interview in the book, like Dr. Zuhdi Jasser, Raheel Raza, Dr. Sheikh Zubi Mansour, and I'm naming them, Salim Ansour, Dr. Jalal Zubairi, Kanta Ahmed, Shireen Qudosi, Dr. Tawfiq Hamid, these are people that they stepped up to the plate And it wasn't even an interview, like a radio or TV interview, where it ends. And yes, you may be able to find it somewhere on the internet. These people stood up and put their faith beliefs and all of their internal struggles when it comes to problematic text in a book. This is easily accessible. I questioned them at length in terms of their faith, how they reconcile their faith with problematic texts and so forth. But unfortunately, we have a system today in the West of government and of media where any situation that arises with regards to Islam, we don't go to these moderate voices. We go to the unindicted co-conspirators like Kerr.
Right.
And then we say, where are the moderate voices?
Right.
But they're not being heard. These moderate voices reject words like Islamophobia. And before the break, I was discussing with you how you tell the difference between a genuine moderate from a crypto moderate. One of the essential ways you could tell is the victimology narrative used by Islamists. And it is a ploy. It is a Trojan horse. Every Western nation needs to be rejecting the word Islamophobia, and they need to be doing it with passion.
Yes.
The reason why is this. Anti-Muslim bigotry is something that should also be rejected because with the evolution of human rights in Western nations, we do not ascribe to any shape or form of intolerance. This is something that's been fought. And the West can pat itself on the back and say, look, we've evolved. Unlike Islamic supremacists, we've evolved. Unfortunately, the word Islamophobia is a specific term that is very different from anti-Muslim bigotry. It is a term that is pushed aggressively by the Organization of Islamic Cooperation.
Yeah.
And you will see a despot like Erdogan, Recep Erdogan, saying, if you criticize a Muslim, it is a deep wound to the Muslim soul, to the Muslim personhood. So to criticize Islam, you're insulting Muslims. Therefore, it is considered bigoted, and therefore, it should be considered a crime against humanity. Well, hello, this is the West. We are allowed to offend. We're not allowed to spread hate. We're not allowed to incite violence. This is against laws. Hate laws are in place for a reason. But to criticize somebody and offend somebody, we're allowed to do so.
Right.
What Islamic supremacists are asking for, because of their supremacy, they're asking for a supremacy and a special privilege that is above every single religion and group within a democracy. They're asking for special privileges that is actually a violation of Western constitutions. This is a Trojan horse to spread a theology which is rooted in Sharia law of supremacy upon Western nations. This is why we're seeing people dragged before courts, dragged in the name of Islamic lawfare in courts, in a way that we have never seen. Look at what happened in Europe. Look what's happening in the UK, where, quote, white girls are being called trash. They're being called meat. They're being called the worst names and deemed that's all they're good for.
Right.
And this is something that's being covered now extensively in the UK, that white girls were raped, were abused by Muslim grooming gangs, and it was hushed up by the establishment.
Horrible.
Some reports are saying up to 1 million girls were abused. Nobody knows exactly how many, but we definitely know it's in the hundreds of thousands. Now, the police were part of this. The social work system was part of this. They were all told to shut their mouths in the name of diversity. And in fact, they're calling them Asian grooming gangs.
Yes.
to change the name because they don't want to say Muslim grooming gang.
Yeah.
When it's a well-established fact now through the courts and in the public media that these were Muslims that were raping these infidel white girls, calling them trash, every name in the book, because they were infidel girls, and they're seen as exploits of war against the infidel. And this is an issue that we're not addressing, and it is a crime against human rights. It is horrible what the West is actually enduring. And the reason why is because Islamists that are parading to be your friends are presenting themselves as your friends, but instead they're advancing the word Islamophobia because their intent is to shut down criticism of Islam, to marginalize those who are trying to tell the truth. This is not about singling out Muslims. This is about supremacy. We attack in our societies white supremacy. Why are we not attacking Islamic supremacy with the same vigor? We are seeing countless deaths and destruction globally in the name of Islamic supremacism. But people have become accustomed to it, so that any crime committed by some white supremacist, if it's one person killed, if it's up to 10 people killed, the whole world is in convulsions. It doesn't matter anymore that millions of people are being killed in the name of Islamic supremacy,
right.
But woe be unto society if it's ever committed by some white person.
Exactly.
And this is where we have a horrible problem in society. We have lost our moral compass when it comes to the victims of human rights violations in the name of supremacy, no matter who is committing it in the name of that word supremacy.
That is so well said, Christine. But the question remains, and I'm sure a lot of listeners are thinking this, the reformists seem to be so outnumbered, and you have those problematic texts in the Quran and the Hadith, and you can talk about all the theology of Islam and who speaks for Islam and all the rest. Aren't they up against a huge movement that cannot be reformed? In other words, coming away from these interviews, did you have any sense that they could actually achieve what they are setting out to do, and that is to move Islam in a peaceful, tolerant direction? Is that just a pipe dream?
I did, and I'll give you a few reasons. I was devastated at certain points when I went through each interview that was transcribed, and this is why the book took so long to come to fruition. The interviews actually started, my first interview was with Dr. Zuhdi Jasser. All of these interviews were done face-to-face with a mic. They were very honest, and there was some criticism that came because of their honesty. Well, they can't seem to get this straight. You're looking at various moderates. They all have a different view. How do you put this together? These people really put themselves out there to describe their own struggles, and they were very clear on human rights. I'll tell you what my hope was when I started to investigate it. First of all, they had the language of human rights, they had the language of democracy, and they were willing to stand up out in the open, which they have done for whoever might listen to them, and said, look, we oppose Sharia law in every shape or form. That is what interested me. Another one was they are against the victimology subterfuge. But what gave me the real hope was history. History is noted for various surprises. We look at the Iranian Revolution, which was a surprise. We look at the Arab Spring, although it was a gross failure, it indicated a dissatisfaction among particularly Muslim youth, that they were so ready to uprise against the establishment, which was, of course, the despots, but there's also the ulema. Yes, they were a failure. Yes, it was found indeed that these youth were Islamists themselves. Yes, the Islamic world is going through convulsions, but what gave me hope was that they were willing to uprise. That was a positive sign. The Iranian Revolution was another positive sign. Even when one goes back in history at the Soviet Union and the fall that few people actually predicted, that was another surprise. A bigger surprise perhaps happened with the fall of the Ottoman Empire, that a lot of people out there say loosely, well, they fought against Europe and Europe happened to win and the Ottoman Empire fell. No, it was a movement from within the Ottoman Empire itself that was by the Young Turks. Mustafa Atatürk was a revolutionary. He ended up being the founder of the Republic of Turkey, which became a secular state.
Yes.
Nobody could have anticipated that the Ottoman Empire would have fallen from a reformist group from within. Now, their version of reform is very different than what I bring out through the reformers in my book, because they're very devoted, but they choose to be peaceful followers of the Quran, and this was a drive to separate church and state, which they're also doing, but it was in a very different form.
Well, you know, it's such a good book. People need to read it. The Challenge of Modernizing Islam. Christine Douglas-Williams with us. Christine, it was so good to talk to you. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much for the opportunity.
Absolutely. Take care. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Sony Pictures, All Saints, the inspiring true story of Pastor Michael Spurlock, starring John Corbett, All Saints, in theaters now. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information is available at allsaintsmovie.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. In John chapter 20, we read the account of probably the most famous doubter in Christendom, the disciple Thomas. And you'll remember the story. Jesus had just risen from the dead, but he wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came, meaning Thomas. And so they told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And then we read that the Lord himself allowed Thomas to see his hands, reach out his hand and put it into the side. And Jesus told him, stop doubting and believe. What are we to make, though, of the Christian who has doubts today? Is he to be shunned? Is he to be encouraged? My next guest says uncertainty can actually help your faith in Jesus Christ to grow and to deepen. Ben Young is with us, writer and pastor at Second Baptist Church in Houston. He's also an adjunct professor at Houston Theological Seminary, and his new book is called Room for Doubt, How Uncertainty Can Deepen Your Faith. Ben, it's great to have you here.
Jan, it's good to be here today.
Well, I have to start by asking how you all are doing down there in Houston. We've all been praying for you. Is everything going okay for you and your family?
Actually, my family's safe, but it's a rough ride here in Houston. Our entire city virtually is underwater. And actually, as we conduct this interview, I am at my office. I've been stuck here for 4 days.
You're kidding.
So it's quite a catastrophic event, but I appreciate the prayers of everyone who is listening to the show right now.
Absolutely. 4 days. Do you have any likelihood of being able to get out today or tomorrow?
Probably I'm looking at Wednesday, but we have plenty of food up here and water, so I'm okay.
Oh.
But it's just our city I can't even explain it. We've been through many tropical storms and hurricanes over the years here in Houston, but this by far and away is the worst. And that's saying a lot because we've endured some pretty tough storms here.
You certainly have. Well, didn't you even cancel Sunday services because of the plight of the people in Houston?
Yes, we did. We canceled it. I stayed here. I was actually at the church. Like I said, I'm stuck here. So 8 people showed up. So I conducted a worship service for 8 people and even led the music, which is a scary thought.
Oh, my goodness. Well, God bless you. We will continue to pray, and I'll just encourage all the listeners to pray for you and for the rest of your congregation and all the people of Houston. You're constantly on our minds, so I wanted to make sure that you were good. In fact, I wondered if we would be able to talk today, given what's gone on over the weekend.
Yeah, well, I was wondering the same thing, but again, I'm here in my office and simply just waiting for there to be some break in the weather. So I think really, probably 7 days from now, when people hear this show, we will need help from people all over the country. But right now, we're still in a rescue mode here in Houston.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, this is interesting how it kind of segues into your book, Room for Doubt, How Uncertainty Can Deepen Your Faith, because I'm sure there are a lot of people in Houston right now saying, God, where were you? Why did our city flood? How do you look upon this subject of doubt as playing into the current events now?
When I wrote the book, I had no idea that it would be so relevant to the storm and to the hurricane. But I think it's a very common event. I think you find that within the Bible, within Scripture. We have entire books of the Bible that are really devoted to doubt. I mean, Ecclesiastes is one long doubt. Many of the Psalms are filled with doubt and questioning to God. Of course, the book of Job, 33 chapters of Job, is one long doubt. So the idea that I'm a believer in God, I'm a Christ follower, and I can't doubt, that's simply not true to the Bible.
Yes, that is true. And I mentioned Thomas, and I know you talk about Thomas in your book as well, but there are those who say, well, if I doubt, am I really a Christian? How do you answer that question?
I would say, how can you be a Christian without doubting? So to me, I understand that dynamic because I wrote this book out of a personal experience. I grew up in a conservative Christian home. I believed in God, believed in the Bible, had a born-again experience, all of that. And yet I fell into a major tailspin and doubt during my senior year of college. And it really lasted for 9 years, Janet. I mean, I was an external Christian, but an internal agnostic or atheist. So I think doubt for many people is the normal Christian life. And I don't think really doubt is something to be avoided. Actually, we can use our doubts in a positive way. And I try to lay that out in several chapters in the book.
You sure do. Now, this is interesting to me. 9 years of doubt once you had already come to know Jesus Christ. What precipitated that? What was it that made you doubt? And what were you doubting specifically?
I was doubting the validity of prayer. So I was involved with a group of friends of mine, and we were really trying to live out the words of Jesus Christ. And so we really wanted to see God heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. And by the way, I believe there's nothing wrong with that. But we were really seeking those kind of supernatural miracles, and they were not materializing. So in my mind and my life, I began to ask the question, what's wrong with our prayers? And then that turned into what's wrong with my prayer. That turned into what's wrong with prayer. And then what's wrong with God? And then is there really a God? Mm. And that's how it started with me. I mean, looking back on that, I can say, yeah, that was kind of petty or immature. But I find that a lot of people start doubting God when their prayers go unanswered. And it wasn't like we were praying for a promotion or a Porsche or anything like that. We really wanted to help people and see God intervene. And when he didn't intervene, that's when I began to doubt.
Well, that's interesting. So looking back on it now, what were some of your assumptions that fueled that doubt? In other words, what kind of thinking was not quite right with you as you look back,
Janet,
on that time?
That is a great, great question. I would say one thing is I misunderstood the nature of doubt. In other words, to me, if you ask most people what is the opposite of faith, they'll say doubt. But that's not true. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Mm. Doubt, in many sense, is neutral. It's kind of like Switzerland, but it's icy. So doubt can slide you farther away from God, and doubt can actually slide you closer to God. I mean, think about C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist for many, many years of his life. Or even think about Lee Strobel, who was an atheist for many years in his life. It was doubt. Doubt that allowed them to slide from their atheism to theism and to Christianity. Now, the converse is also the truth. You take a believer like Bart Ehrman, who wrote the book Misquoting Jesus. He was an evangelical Christian, or so he said.
Yeah.
He began to doubt, and it slid him farther away from God into a place of skepticism. So many times, doubt is simply neutral. It's not good nor bad. It's what you do with your doubts.
Yeah, that's true. Now, how were you able to work your way through your doubts? That 9 years is a long time to struggle that way.
It really is. You know, really a lot of things. I found some help within books that presented the foundations, intellectual foundations for the Christian faith. Oz Guinness' book, In Two Minds, was very helpful. Leanne Payne wrote some books about the psychology of doubt. Those books were helpful to me. And I can also say, kind of drilling down to the essentials. In other words, what is it that we really believe? What is it that Christians have believed for 2,000 years? And so much of that centered on the incarnation, God becoming a man. And of course, it focused on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So eventually, it took me to a place of trying to figure that out and to realize, okay, that is the rock of our faith. And can I trust and believe in him in my life? So that's summing up a very long journey, but it came down to that.
Sure. So now when you look back, how do you see prayer now as opposed to how you were looking at it during your doubting period?
Well, I think, as Kierkegaard said, prayer is more about God changing us than us changing God. And so to me, prayer is about God forming the character of Christ in us. And you know what's interesting is once I stopped letting go of God, why don't you intervene in this way? Why don't you do miracles? I think more miracle-like things happened in my life where I saw that once I stopped seeking that. So I see prayer in a totally different light. I still believe in miracles. I still believe in the supernatural, obviously, but I don't seek that. I try to seek the presence of God and the power of God in my life and the life of others. And if God chooses to intervene in a supernatural way, that's fantastic. But if not, that's okay too.
Well, and I'm sure that you prayed for God to help you with your doubts. It seems like that's an answered prayer as well.
I did. I really did. I spent maybe more time in prayer when I was doubting than I do now. So it wasn't that I was not trying to get rid of my doubts. But I think too, and I talk a lot about this in the book, a lot of it, Janet, rests around the issues of certainty and uncertainty. And I feel like sometimes, at least within the church, we're kind of sold a bill of goods that says we can have this rock-solid objective certainty, like believing in God is some science experiment. Hmm. And, you know, I just don't think that's what God wants. If we can have certainty, at least objective certainty, why do we need faith anyway?
You know, that's a good question. Let's go to a break. We'll come back with Ben Young. His book is called Room for Doubt, How Uncertainty Can Deepen Your Faith. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today.
Mm-hmm. From Affirm Films and Provident Films, who brought you War Room, comes All Saints. New pastor Michael Spurlock, his struggling congregation, and a group of refugees come together, trusting God as they plant seeds for a future that might just save them all.
Start a farm. We work together, we save the church.
All Saints, starring John Corbett. Now playing. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. More information is available at allsaintsmovie.com.
Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and on behalf of Janet Mefford Today and the Ministry Preborn, we'd like to thank you for helping us reach our goal of giving 300 babies a chance to live, but the need is still great. Nearly one in four pregnancies end in abortion, and there are more moms to reach and more children to save. So if you haven't had a chance to donate, there's still time left. You can sponsor five free ultrasounds for just $140. Simply call 855-601-BABY. 100% of your gift goes toward saving babies, and all gifts are tax deductible. That's 855-601-2229. This hour of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you in part by Sony Pictures, All Saints, the inspiring true story of Pastor Michael Spurlock, starring John Corbett, All Saints, in theaters now. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information is available at allsaintsmovie.com. We're back on Janet Mefford Today. My guest, Ben Young, pastor at Second Baptist Church in Houston, also an adjunct professor at Houston Theological Seminary and author of the new book called Room for Doubt. And be sure to continue to pray for Ben as he has been at church for 4 days now, is it, because of the floods?
Yeah, 4 days, still here.
Incredible. We'll continue to pray for you. So we're talking about Room for Doubt, your book, and you made a really good point, I think, before the break, that a lot of this whole discussion rests on issues of certainty versus uncertainty. How is that the case? What have you seen in practical terms Christians saying and doing that reflects that aspect of things, that this is really about whether we should be certain or uncertain or how we navigate that?
Well, I think, you know, when I was growing up, the whole idea was, are you certain of your salvation? If you were to die right now, are you 100% sure you go to heaven? And if you're not certain, then you need to pray the prayer or drive a nail in the cross up at the front of the altar or whatever the construct was.
Yeah.
And I just don't think that's what God's looking for. I mean, to me, again, Islamic fundamentalism is selling certainty. Atheistic fundamentalism is selling certainty. Christian fundamentalism, to a degree, is selling certainty. And I think God is, first of all, God's not selling anything. He's offering us a faith and a trusting relationship with Him that's full of uncertainty. I mean, Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, are full of men and women who were facing great uncertain times through trusting God. If you have certainty, objective certainty, why do you need faith? Hmm. Why do you need God?
Yeah, and that's an interesting point, too, because you think of, you know, where the Bible talks about, you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things, 1 John 5, I believe it is, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. But in the day-to-day, you're right. It is an act of relationship, of trusting the Lord who has saved us. It's not a matter of everything is all tied up in a bow. And maybe that's where people do go off the rails sometimes. When you look back on your own experience, you anticipated God should give you the miracle and God should intervene and do some kind of miraculous work in whatever situation. When that didn't pan out, then it throws you into a bit of a tailspin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think also, too, I think a lot of people don't realize that God gives us permission to doubt. He gives us permission to question Him, to ask very gut-wrenching, raw, real questions. people fail to do that and to realize the Bible gives us permission to do that. Also, I think a lot of times people who drift away from God into a time of doubt and skepticism also fail to believe and understand that we have great intellectual and historical foundations to our faith.
Right.
So it's not like we're taking some blind leap in the dark. We do have a God who intervened in time, space, history. We do have a great intellectual heritage to our faith. At the same time, we still have our degrees of certainty and uncertainty, and that's okay. Learning to live in the uncertainty, learning to live in the mystery is a part of this whole faith journey that God has us on.
Yeah, and you know what's interesting about what you just said is going back to what I had quoted at the beginning of our interview in John 20, the Lord allowed Thomas what he asked for. When he was saying, I don't know, you know, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe that he's risen from the dead. The Lord allowed him to do what he wanted to do in order to prove the case. And I think that shows really the heart of God, that if you have questions, and granted, he did come back and say, you know, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe, but he let Thomas have that moment of saying, fine, then examine and check it out for yourself. I think that's very significant, that passage.
I really do. I think the whole story of Thomas, and one of the things I emphasize again and again in this book, is that one of the most ineffective ways to deal with doubt is not to tell anybody about them. It's not to verbalize them to a friend or a pastor, or even to verbalize them out loud to God. So one of the most effective ways to deal with doubt is just like Thomas did, to doubt out loud. Job doubted out loud to his friends. Thomas doubted out loud to his other disciples. John the Baptist doubted out loud when he was in prison. So it's so critical that we doubt out loud and not try to internalize this and figure it all out ourselves. That's what kept me in the tailspin of doubt for so many years, is I really didn't find someone I could confide in. I didn't find someone who would validate my doubts with me.
Oh, that's a good point. And I think for some people, what looks like doubt is just trying to confirm questions that you may have. You find this in a teenager, for example, in a youth group. Well, I don't understand. How in the world can the Bible be true if there are contradictions? Well, that gives you an opportunity to say, well, let's examine these passages that you've been told by the New Atheist website group that there are contradictions all over the Bible. That really can be an open door for other more mature Christians or friends to come along and say, let's get the answers to those questions that are fueling your doubt.
Janet, you're exactly right. And the great thing about the internet that we have today, and the great thing we have about the Christian intellectuals like a William Lane Craig or a Lee Strobel or a Bill Dembski, is we have a great heritage in the past and currently of scholars who can give Christians great answers to the questions that they're having, especially if they're questions from an intellectual perspective.
That's true. That we're not lacking resources like that. You're totally right. And I'm curious, Ben, one of the things that you bring up in the book is about the effects of postmodernism. We have a culture all around us that has been telling us for years there's no such thing as absolute truth. You make the point, though, that truth is outside all of us, that there is an experiential layer of faith, but there's also an objective layer of faith. How do you cope with the postmodern mindset as a pastor?
You know, I think postmodernism is a double-edged sword, just like modernism was. On the one hand, I welcome postmodernism and its critique. On the other hand, postmodernism, the other side of the sword, is it can lead to a type of intellectual and personal despair and skepticism. So to me, to the postmodern thinker, I offer to try to experience. To me, and that's one of the things as I look at the Christian intellectual heritage, what Kierkegaard and Dostoevsky and Dietrich Bonhoeffer have to offer to us. They're saying, come and experience God in Christ. You can know Christ right now in this moment. So a lot of people who are filled with doubts and are who are kind of rebelling against the certainty of modernism can say, hey, let's offer someone like a Kierkegaard, someone like a Bonhoeffer, who really, they lean heavily on the experiential aspect of faith and entrusting in Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and you know, it makes sense when you think about what Jesus said, come and follow me. He didn't say, come adopt a doctrinal statement and stick with it, buddy, or you're not going to get into heaven. He said, come and follow me.
Yeah,
and, you know,
exactly right. It was interesting in my own experience with God. I was always taught to fear Kierkegaard. He can take you down the dark side or fear Karl Barth. But actually, these scholars can actually be helpful to certain Christians, depending on where they are, because they really, really, really emphasized the idea, not the idea, but the reality that we have to put our trust in Christ, and then we have to live out our faith.
Right.
Faith is something that you do. It's not simply something that you think. It's something that you do. And that was very helpful to me.
Well, it is. And obviously, we need to follow Christ in truth. I'm not neglecting, you know, negating doctrine and the importance. I just want to clarify in case anybody thought I was saying that. I was like, no.
But yeah, and I have a whole chapter in the, there's one appendix, and it's all about the Bible. It's called Can You Trust the Bible?
Yeah.
And I deal with a lot of the lies and deceptions. People say, well, the Bible's myth. You can't trust it. The Bible was written thousands of years ago. It has mistakes in it. So I have a good little handy section in the book that deals with those questions. And another part of the book that actually helped me was just going back into church history and looking at some of the great leaders in the church who struggled massively with doubt. People like Martin Luther,
yes.
People like Mother Teresa, and people like one of my favorite guys, C.S. Lewis.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And I think especially of Luther, because I've been reading a lot on Luther and those, you know, Anfechtungen, the night of the dark night of the soul that he went through before the gospel broke through. And, you know, this is the thing. We have a lot of company, as you mentioned before, all these Bible passages and Ecclesiastes and Job and so forth and Thomas, as we've discussed. How in the final analysis, Ben, would you say that uncertainty can deepen your faith?
Uncertainty deepens your faith because it makes you lean in and trust God at a deeper level.
Yeah.
So when you're faced with uncertainty, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know if you're going to get well or not, but you trust God anyway. And to me, I think faith and our relationship with God is so much more about perseverance and endurance. Mm-hmm. And that's enduring with God, even when it seems like he's gone dark. It's enduring in the middle of a crisis, like we're in the middle of a crisis here in Houston, and how do we trust God and believe in him and live this out in our situation right now?
Well, that's so well said, and such a good read, Room for Doubt, How Uncertainty Can Deepen Your Faith, Ben Young from Second Baptist Church in Houston. And Ben, we will all be praying for you and your staff and your congregation and everyone down there. God bless you and take care.
Janet, thank you for letting me be on your show today. Thank
Absolutely.
You.
Thank you for being with us, Ben Young. Room for Doubt is the name of the book. Thanks again, Ben. And thank you for joining us here on Janet Mefford today. God willing, we'll see you next time. JanetMefford.com, our website. We'll see you there.